There's nothing like singing God-breathed songs together, right? Revelation chapter 4. Day and night, the angels never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the redeemed cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's kind of reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, right? God is holy, 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 and we are undone before Him. He's infinitely holy. He's totally separate from sin, absolutely pure. And so is His Word. And we have the privilege of digging into the Word of God today. His law is holy. Why? Because it proceeded from His mouth. The law is holy because it proceeded from the mouth of a God who is absolutely holy. It reflects His nature. But the law comes up short, doesn't it? The law cannot save. It cannot bring redemption. It cannot bring eternal salvation to our souls. The standard is perfection. And we can't keep it. We can't reach it. We all fall short of God's glory. We're totally depraved, the Scriptures say. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 3, when he said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And at the end of that section, Paul concludes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified." That is, no human being will be declared righteous by the works of the law in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, right? That's the purpose of the law, to reveal sin, which then drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which we might be declared righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Today we're in Romans 7 again, verses 13 through 25, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul uses a first-person singular pronoun, that word "I." He uses it 26 times in our passage. So we might say that this is Paul's autobiography, right? Paul is speaking personally from his heart here. He's giving a testimony of the conflict in his life of the law and of sin, that ongoing conflict of law and self in his life. Charles Swindoll tells his experience at the gallery of Dmitri Vail. Dmitri Vail was a renowned portrait painter. And his choice of colors, attention to detail, texture of his brushstrokes made his paintings seem like photographs. Swindoll reflects on that visit, walking down the long corridor where the portraits hung. Each of them was labeled with a brass engraving with the subject's name, from Benny Goodman to Sophie Tucker to John Wayne to Ed Sullivan, along with presidents and astronauts, athletes. They were all lining that long, narrow hallway. At the end of the long row of these people hung a dimly lit portrait of a somber figure. The frame was smaller, more rugged than the other frames of the other paintings, didn't name the subject. Kind of caught Swindoll's attention, so he asked the gallery attendant, "Who is this?" And she smiled and said, "I'm asked that question often." She said, "This is a self-portrait of the artist. He painted it rather recently during a period of intense personal struggle." Swindoll was kind of reflecting on that, and he wrote these words in his commentary on Romans. He writes, "As far as we know, the Apostle Paul never held an artist's brush. Nevertheless, his portrait of humanity, done in pen and ink, hangs in the gallery of his letter to the Romans," right? We've seen those paintings all along the way in our study. The first frame, Swindoll says, bears the name "Lost Person." And it's bluntly accurate. His is a picture of depravity, emptiness, and pride. The second frame holds the image of a grateful figure named Justified Sinner. Newly freed from the death grip of sin, this person can barely contain his joy. The next frame captures the exuberance of one victorious believer who has discovered that eternal life begins the moment one believes in Christ. But at the end of the corridor, a dark picture hangs. The subject is a sad, exhausted, defeated man. It's a self-portrait of the artist. It's Paul. It's Paul in our text. And if you dust off the brass nameplate, you'll see the name written in his own hand, Wretched Man. And what a great description here of Romans chapter 7, Paul's autobiography of his struggle between the law and sin and self. A man who loved the law, man who longed to please God, but a man who kept coming up short because he was trying to do it in his own strength. It's our autobiography as well. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am. It resonates, doesn't it? Resonates in my heart. I think it resonates with all of us here today. We call this today self-improvement, don't we? It's the doctrine of the day. The idea we can better ourselves through our own actions. Listen, it only leaves us sad, only leaves us exhausted and defeated in life, which leads us to the central truth of our study this morning. Self-improvement only leads to discouragement. Self-improvement only leads to discouragement. The Holy Spirit, through Paul today, is reminding us that we're not saved by grace to then go on and be sanctified by works. No, it's all of grace, all the way, beginning to end. We're saved by grace, and then we go on to be sanctified, to be made more like Jesus, to be holy as He is holy. All of that is by the grace of God, apart from works. We cannot live a holy life in our own efforts. I've tried it. You've tried it. It is a vain pursuit. We always come up short. Paul is passionate here in his writing, and he shares four laments. The outline is not very encouraging to us. It's based on those four laments directly from the Scriptures. But he's passionate here, and it's real and it's raw, and it resonates with us. It hits us hard because it's our experience. It's Paul's experience, and it's our experience. The first lament is this, and our lament as well. I am of the flesh, Paul says. I am of the flesh. Now, there's a lot of debate. We can't get into it too deeply. We're going to run out of time this morning. But a lot of debate among scholars about exactly who Paul is speaking about at the end of Romans chapter 7. Generally, there are two views of who Paul is speaking of, the type of person Paul is speaking of. The first view is the non-Christian under law. That would have been Paul's experience before Christ when he lived as a Pharisee, right? We know his past experience, his history as a Pharisee under the law before he knew Christ. The second view is this is a Christian under grace. This is Paul's current experience after coming to know Christ. So Paul is writing in the moment, in his Christian faith, about his own personal experience. Those are generally the two views. Either Paul is speaking about believers, or Paul is speaking about unbelievers. The most widely held view, my perspective this morning, is Paul is speaking of believers. Paul's talking about his own experience at the time when he writes this letter to the Romans. He's talking about believers who are under grace, believers who hate sin, believers who love the law and desire to do right. There's several reasons for that. I just want to share them really briefly to at least give support for my perspective this morning. There's a shift here to the present, to the present tense, which would demonstrate that Paul is speaking about his current life, his current experience as a follower of Jesus. In the text, we're going to see he humbly admits that nothing good dwells in him. Right? Unbelievers do not have that humility before God of saying nothing good dwells in me. He says that he delights in the law. He has this passion, this desire to obey the law. These reflect the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ. He longs for deliverance, specifically deliverance from this body of death. He wants to experience the day of redemption, the resurrection, the glorified body at Christ's return. All of these things pointing to the experience of a Christian. I believe that Paul, again, his own autobiography under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe he's also describing every Christian. We don't want to misunderstand here. Paul is not just talking about the so-called carnal Christian. Paul is talking about his own experience. Paul, a very spiritually mature man. You'd be hard-pressed to find a greater missionary, a greater theologian than Paul. Yet Paul here is broken. Paul is lamenting over his sin. He's measuring his life against the standard. What's the standard? God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect law. And as he does that, he recognizes just how short he falls of the glory of God. So please look with me, Romans 7 in our text, verse 13, a kind of transitional verse in the text. Did that which is good then, speaking of the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul has already in the chapter emphatically said, law is not sin. The law is not sin. Yes, it stirs up our rebellious hearts to do the opposite of what the law commands, but the law is not sin. It is holy and righteous and good. The problem is us. The problem is not the law. So Paul then asks another question for our sake, for the sake of the readers. If the law isn't sin, then is the good law responsible for death? The answer is emphatic. God forbid, right? May it never be. By no means here in the ESV. The law reveals sin. Listen, the problem's with us, the problem's with sin. It's sin that brings death in the end. Through the commandment, he says, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. As we talked about last week, sin uses the law as a base of operations, right? The commandment causes our rebellious hearts again to do the opposite of what the law commands, to exert our will, to rebel. Imagine this, Mercer Street. Store owner paints on the window, it is forbidden for you to throw rocks at this glass. What do you think is going to happen? That glass ain't going to make it through the night, right? Rocks will be thrown at that glass. The glass will be shattered and destroyed. The commandment makes the forbidden thing more attractive. It's not super attractive, inherently attractive to pick up a rock and throw it through glass. But when the commandment's there, right, that stimulates again that rebellious heart. We want to exercise our will. So Paul here, the more he longs for perfection, the more he realizes just how short he comes up, and that no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. God declares the sinner righteous through faith in Jesus. Right? Justification by faith alone. That's the very heart of this letter. We are set free from the law in order that we might serve Christ. And the moment we believe, the Holy Spirit takes up residence with us, and so the struggle begins, right? That struggle we spoke about in the introduction, the struggle that Paul describes throughout our text today. Really, we're the product of two births, okay? There was our physical birth. There was our physical birth. That was our birth into sin. We were all born with a sin nature. Then there is our second birth, our spiritual birth into righteousness. Now, theologically, I've been working through this for the last several weeks. It's hard to describe. It's hard to totally understand, but practically, we get it. We understand it all too well in our daily personal struggle and experience. The power of our righteous desires wars against the power of our sinful desires. So there's that ongoing war, that ongoing struggle and the battle, right? One moment on top of the world. Next moment we're in the gutter. And that's day after day, cyclical in our lives. And so Paul delivers the first lament here, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul says the law is spiritual. That is, it reflects God's nature. It reflects God's holiness and righteousness and goodness. The law is spiritual. We are not under the law, though. Paul has already told us we are under grace. We got to talk about this for a minute. We talked about this last week, but for context of our study today, this does not mean there are no commandments to obey. Just because we're out from under the law and we're now under grace, there are still commandments to obey. You look to the New Testament. We're called to fulfill the law of Christ. This is big picture stuff. We're to love God supremely and to love one another as we love ourselves, right? That's the law of love. That's fulfilling the law of Christ in the New Testament. But there are many other New Testament commands that we're called to obey. They're all throughout the epistles, also the Gospels. Those laws help us in that transformation that takes place by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we said last week, we can't ignore the Old Testament, can we? Certainly can't ignore the Ten Commandments. These express the moral will of God, we might say, the Ten Commandments. All of them are restated in the New Testament. All of them are strengthened, many of them by Christ Himself, with the exception of keeping the Sabbath. So we have commands to obey in the New Testament, and we still look back to the Old Testament as what? God-breathed Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, that is profitable for our lives, Old and New Testament. The flesh here that Paul speaks of, I am of the flesh, that's our unredeemed humanness, our old self, who we were in Adam, who we were, how we lived according to this world, the patterns of this world before we believed. But note clearly, Paul doesn't say in the flesh, he says of the flesh, right? He was in the flesh, but he's no longer in the flesh. He's of the flesh. In the flesh describes our condition before Christ, under the complete sway of the evil one, following after the ways of this world. We could do nothing else. Our sinful passions, we saw this last week, were at work in our members, producing fruit, a harvest leading to death. Paul says, I am of the flesh. Right? He's now in Christ. The flesh continues to serve sin. At the same time, the Holy Spirit serves righteousness. Right? Theologically difficult, practically pretty easy in our daily experience. Paul said it this way on the screen, Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, right? Our flesh is not yet redeemed. This will happen at the resurrection, right? This will happen when Christ appears and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But until that day, the sin that reigned in our old self, it's still there. It still exists in our unredeemed humanness, in our flesh. It wars against our new self. It wars against the new self in Christ. It wars against the Spirit of God who has taken up residence in our lives. And listen, sin wants to take control again in our lives. It wants to assume that position of authority once again that it had before. It contaminates us. It frustrates these new desires, right? We're new creations in Christ with new desires. And the flesh frustrates those new desires for obedience. So Paul gives that lament, I am of the flesh, and now he gives the evidence of it, verses 15 through 17. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Can you relate there with Paul's words? A man who loves the law, a man who wants to do what's right, a man who wants to please God, but one who keeps coming up short. It's been said that Paul might have been a golfer. Okay? I understand that's a modern sport, but you'll understand. Any golfer will understand the description here. Every golfer knows what he or she wants to do. Right? Get up in the tee box, hit the approach shot, get on the green. You know what you want to do. You can even see it in your mind. But what you want to do, you do not do. What you do not want to do, that's the very thing that you do, right? Instead of hitting the fairway, what do? You slice it off into the woods on the right. Instead of hitting the pin, you fly the green, okay? You don't do what you want to do. Just ask Rory McIlroy, right? His recent experience, some of you might have seen that or read about it, at the U.S. Open at Pinehurst. Up two shots, three holes remaining. It's in the bag. In his own words, he said it was a great day until it wasn't. Missed a short putt, hadn't missed one this short all season long on 16, 18, pulled his tee shot into the long grass, forced him to lay up on the next shot, chipped within 4 feet. Guess what he did? Just like on 16, missed the short putt, handed the tournament over to DeChambeau. What you want to do, you do not do. What you do not want to do, you do. Paul's a golfer. We're all golfers too, aren't we? We can definitely relate with Paul. The cry of Paul's heart is the cry of every believer. We love Christ. We love His Word. We want to please Him. We want to walk with Him. But we come up short. We keep coming up short because we're trying to do it in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our flesh, really. Can't even understand our own actions. You see that there in the text? For I do not understand my own actions. It just baffles us how we can live in this way. Yet, when we do what we do not want, we agree that the law is good, Paul says. The new self defends the law. Right? Practically speaking, share a couple of examples. This is the person who believes the command, you shall not commit adultery, but who still struggles with lustful thoughts. Right? We can't do what we want to do. We're still agreeing that the law is good, that the law is right. This is the person who believes the command, you shall not covet, which was Paul's struggle we saw last week. You shall not covet. It's a good commandment, but that person still struggles with desiring what his or her neighbor has, wants that car or that house or those possessions. Verse 17 here, it kind of feels like Paul's kind of deflecting a little bit. Maybe he's not taking full responsibility. That's not true at all. Paul isn't shirking his responsibility. He already said, I do the very things I hate, right? I'm guilty. Paul has already admitted his guilt here leading up to verse 17. That Greek adverb no longer signifies a permanent change. So Paul says, it's no longer I who do it. The I he's referring to is the new self in Christ, right? His new self doesn't desire these things. His new inner redeemed self doesn't want to do that. It wants to do what's right. Sin doesn't flow from the new redeemed self. It flows from our old unredeemed self. We've received a new nature. But daily experience, it just kind of seems like the flesh has a mind of its own. But we know what we're doing, though. We're handing ourselves over to it and giving it control once again in our lives. Paul's first lament, I am of the flesh. It's our lament. moves to a second lament, ours as well here. Nothing good dwells in me. Our tech guy said, thanks a lot for the outline this morning. You're welcome. I'm sorry, it's straight from the text. A lament. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in us. Listen, the flesh isn't inherently sinful. This body isn't inherently sinful. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve were created perfect in body. But the flesh is fallen, isn't it? The flesh is fallen, and this Paul laments, verse 18 of our text. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Hate to break this news to you, but we're going to struggle with sin our whole lives. We're going to struggle with sin our entire life, which also means the bright side, we will grow in sanctification throughout our entire lives as well. One commentator shared this helpful analogy. He wrote, most experts agree that withdrawal from heroin addiction is one of the most excruciating ordeals a person can endure. Muscle pain, insomnia, vomiting, these symptoms usually peak 2 or 3 days after the last dose, and then they can take up to a week to subside. Yet even after enduring the torment of withdrawal and moving beyond physical dependence, tragically, sadly, so many people return to the addiction. They return to heroin use. The problems that encourage the addict to escape into heroin are still present, and the craving is just too much for them to bear. That's why drug treatment experts are unanimous in their opinion. Treating the body to overcome physical dependence, it's just the beginning. It's only the beginning is weaning someone off that drug. The key to lifelong sobriety lies in treating the mind. Treating the mind, which is a lifelong endeavor. Addiction, always a part of their lives, but addicts can live in recovery forever. I think you all are making the connection here, right? We're all addicted to sin. All addicted, all sorts of different kinds of sin. The pull to indulge in those cravings will always be a part of our lives. And so, with Paul, we lament. He says, I don't have the ability to carry it out. Right? Believers in Jesus Christ have the indwelling Spirit. We do have the power. We do have the help to carry it out. But what Paul's getting at here is, I can't carry it out perfectly. I can't get it right all the time. In this life, no one will ever perfectly be like Christ. In our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our speech, in our actions, we will not be perfectly like Christ in this life. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 reveals this truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Sanctification is a lifelong process. It's the process by God's grace through which we are made holy, through which we live more and more for righteousness and we die more and more to sin. It's that process, again, all of grace, by which we're transformed into the likeness, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said self-improvement. It is a modern-day doctrine. I read this from a motivational speaker. There's a paradox with self-improvement. The ultimate goal of all self-improvement is to reach the point where you no longer feel the need to improve yourself. Dead wrong, right? Is that not the doctrine and philosophy of our day? That motivational speaker's dead wrong. Always room for improvement by the grace of God alone, not by our efforts. That's sanctification again, that lifelong process of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. All the way up, it won't be complete until the day of redemption. Addiction to sin, going back to that illustration, will continue to be a part of our lives. Yet addicts can live in recovery all their lives. And so it is with sanctification. So it is with us. Paul gives evidence of his lament here, verses 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul, again, repeating himself there. Paul says, the sins of my former life, who I was in Adam, still contaminate me, still lead me astray. I do evil rather than good. As Paul is growing here, and he's a believer, he's growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more obvious sin becomes in his life, the more obvious sin becomes in our lives as we grow in grace and knowledge. And then the more we detest it, at least we should, and then the more we want to get rid of it, to be rid of it, to not live that way any longer. Yet sin is relentless. The flesh is relentless in our lives, seeking to take control once again. That is what Paul laments. That's what we lament. I am of the flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. His third lament is ours as well. Evil lies close at hand. Paul's painting a picture with his Greek imagery, with the words. These are military terms. War, captivity. This is a fierce, relentless battle. Look at me at the next lament, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That word law there means spiritual principle. I don't want you to get confused between spiritual principle and the Mosaic law. The same Greek term is used for both. Here in verse 21, it's speaking of a spiritual principle. Then in the next verse, verse 22, it's speaking of the Mosaic law. So just to avoid confusion there. We've all been here in this situation with this experience that Paul's speaking of. You determine to do what is right. Right? We make that firm commitment. I know you have. I have many times. I'll never do it again. We mean it too. We genuinely mean it from our hearts. I'll never do it again. We enjoy victory for a season, and then when we least expect it, we fall again, don't we? And it's cyclical in our lives. Why do we fall? It's because we tried to overcome the flesh with the law. Right? We tried to experience victory through works, through ourselves. The law cannot deliver you from sin. You cannot live a holy life in your own strength. It's a vain pursuit. Leaves you discouraged. Sometimes leads you depressed and just wanting to quit, wanting to give up altogether. I've had seasons like that in my own life. Remember, I know I'm a broken record. This is so important. You are sanctified by grace, not by works, church. If you get nothing else today, the process of sanctification in your life is a work of God's grace. Paul gives evidence of the lament here, verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? Paul delights in the law. He loves God's word in his inner being. In the new self, he joyfully agrees with the word of God, what it says about sin. He's in agreement. This was the psalmist's heart. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Beautiful start to that songbook of Israel. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's Paul. Just like the psalmist, he delights in God's word. He delights in the law. He meditates on it. He longs to obey it. He wants God's blessing, God's best in his life. But all the while, there's another law at work, spiritual principle at work. It's the law of sin, operating in his members, causing him, leading him to offer those members, his hands, his feet, his mind, his tongue, as tools of unrighteousness to do evil. The law of sin, wages war against the law of Paul's mind. The law of the mind there is the new self, the new redeemed inner self is what Paul's speaking of. Sin continues to be an annoying, evil pest. I love fishing in Maine. Love it. When the sun's going down in the summer months, there's no better bass fishing anywhere than off the docks right there in front of the camp. I just love fishing at that time of day in that location. But there's something I lament in that. The mosquitoes. Okay? If y'all have ever been to Maine in the summer near a body of water, it is horrible. They are ruthless. They will literally eat you alive out on the dock. And anyone who loves fishing, as I do, you just want to push through. You're just going to keep casting because they're biting. But those mosquitoes are biting too, and they're just chewing on your flesh to the point that literally you're covered and can't take it, and you retreat back into the camp, right? Sin is just like that in our lives. It's what Paul is getting at. His inner self delights in God's law, meditates on it, longs to obey it, but evil lies close at hand, right? It drives him away from that which he loves, causes him to retreat, holds him captive. Sin wants to be in charge in our lives. It wants to take that position of authority once again. And again, broken record, but we continue to hand ourselves over to it, offer ourselves, put ourselves under it. Can you relate with the tension here? Can you relate with the struggle? Law of the mind versus the law of sin. Living in the flesh versus living in the spirit. This leads us to Paul's final lament and ours as well. The strongest of all of them. Wretched man, wretched woman that I am. Paul has tried so hard to be righteous, but his best isn't good enough. It's never good enough. Our best isn't good enough. He's defeated. He cries out in this painful lament. There's some positive stuff coming, by the way. Painful lament, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you feel the emotion? Do you sense the desperation of Paul's heart here? I think the Holy Spirit wants all of us to sense it, to feel the emotion. If you try to please God in your own strength, you will end up frustrated. That is always the case. Self-improvement is a vain pursuit. You don't have strength for the battle. You can't defeat the flesh alone. Quite a picture here. Another military term, deliver, means to rescue from danger. It was used of a wounded soldier being dragged off of the battlefield by a comrade. It's hard to picture Paul this way, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, right, wrote most of the New Testament, the great theologian, the missionary who took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we see Paul struggling, beaten down, defeated, bloodied and battered by sin, being dragged off the battlefield. It's quite the imagery. How could Paul, the Apostle Paul, ever be there? If Paul struggled, no one's exempt. We will all struggle in this life. He longed to be delivered from his body of death, that is, his old self. Some of you might have heard this before, but tradition says that there was an ancient tribe near Tarsus. And what that tribe would do, if someone committed murder in that tribe, they would take the corpse of the murdered victim and tie it to the murderer. And then what that would do is the decay of that dead person would slowly infect the murderer and execute them. It's pretty grotesque. Some scholars think Paul might have had that practice in mind as he writes here about the flesh, the contamination of sin. how it contaminates us, how it leads us on towards death. Paul here, he has come to the end of himself. Cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The end of himself. It's where Paul needed to be. The end of yourself, the end of myself, that's where we need to be. Right? When we come to the end of our strength, when we come to the end of our wisdom, when we come to the end of our fighting, that's when we're ready to receive help. That's ready when we're ready to receive assistance from God. Notice Paul doesn't say, "What must I do to be delivered?" What does he say here in the text? "Who will deliver me?" The answer follows immediately here. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Kind of summarizing the text in that last statement. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Not what will deliver me or how can I deliver myself, but who will deliver me? The answer is Jesus. He's delivered us already through faith in the gospel, delivered us once and from all and for all from sin. We've now been justified, Paul said, by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus rescued us once for all from sin, and he continues to rescue us day to day from sin in our lives. Paul's come to the end of himself. He knows where to look finally. He's been looking internally, been looking at himself. Now he knows where to look. Look beyond, look up, look to Christ. That's what Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's where Paul looks. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. If Christ doesn't intervene, and you've been there, you understand, maybe you're there this morning, if Christ doesn't intervene, we're doomed. We will fail. We will suffer defeat if Christ doesn't step in for us. Sanctification is all of grace. We're going to get into some details of the battle plan next week, but I want to hit something on the big picture level this week to lead into our study next week, and it deals with motivation. Going back to the heroin addict, treating the body to overcome physical dependence is only the beginning. The key to lifelong sobriety lies in treating the mind, which is a lifelong endeavor. In chapter 12, Paul will say this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We do not lose heart. Day by day, our inner self is being renewed." Renewal of the minds, the transformation into the image of Christ. We know this. This is elementary, but it's important. It happens through spiritual disciplines, right? Reading the Word of God, studying, hearing the Word of God, meditating on it, praying, fasting, serving, worship. These are all things that are part of spiritual disciplines that transform us into the image of Christ. But here's the big picture piece. Here's the motivational piece. Spiritual disciplines are not a means to holiness. They're a means to knowing Christ. Okay, that's so important. This is big picture level, foundational for next week. Our motivation in renewing our minds must be to know Christ. To know Him more deeply, more intimately, more personally. As we do that, as we open up the Word, as we pray, as we worship, we begin to see Christ for who He is, to know His mind, to understand His nature, to follow after His purposes. Last week, we looked at Paul's spiritual credentials. You remember that? Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then Paul goes on to share his driving passion in life. And here's kind of where that motivation all comes together. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 on the screen. Indeed, I count everything. That's his spiritual credentials. Count it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Don't miss this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? As we come to know Jesus more deeply, more intimately, more personally, as we do that at the very base level, it allows the Holy Spirit to do his work, what he's famous for, what only he can do in our lives, which is what? Make us more like Jesus, right? As you pursue the spiritual disciplines, your passion must be to know Christ, and all the other stuff falls into place. Returning here to our opening illustration, just before Charles Swindoll left the art gallery, the attendant said this to him: "Our hope is that Mr. Vail will paint another portrait of himself on a better day." Paul didn't stop painting in verse 24, right? Thank God for that. Paul wrote verse 25. Then he wrote Romans chapter 8, which is yet to come. That's the chapter of victory. That's the chapter of victory in the Christian life. Victory through the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. Paul looked forward to the future. Not just the future in this life, but the future beyond this life, with confident hope of complete deliverance. He knew he would be delivered from this body of death, this flesh, this sin that clings to us in this life. His hope is our hope. Romans 8 says, "We who have the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the redemption of our bodies." 1 Corinthians 15 on the screen says it this way: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." This is the coming of Christ. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a glorious day that will be. Forever delivered from the flesh. Forever delivered from our unredeemed humanness. We'll receive that resurrected, glorified body, never to be tempted, never to carry the burdens of this world, never ever to sin again. We're not there yet, though, are we? We long for that day. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," but we're not there quite yet. There are battles to be fought, daily battles to be fought. There will be battles this afternoon and tomorrow morning. We will repeat this cycle again at some point in our lives if Jesus doesn't come back. That's the somber part of all of this. That's Paul. Paul's repeated cycle. We don't know for sure, but after he wrote Romans 7, likely he repeated the cycle. And what's the cycle? It's this. We fight the flesh in our own strength, right? We come up short. We keep trying and trying. We come to the end of ourselves finally. We cry out, "Wretched man that I am." And we finally look beyond ourselves. We look to the Lord Jesus, and he intervenes. He delivers from sin in that moment. He gives us the victory. And he'll do that again and again for us. And Paul closes with the summary of the struggle. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's all of us. That will be all of us. But listen, we engage in the battle with this knowledge. The war is already won, right? The war is already won. Christ won it at the cross. He won it through His resurrection. The war is won, but there are battles to be fought. So in closing, self-improvement only leads to discouragement. Paul's laments resonate with us. Maybe they're the laments of your heart right here, right now, today. I am of the flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. Evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am. If that's you today, and likely it is, if that's you this week or this month, we must come to the end of ourselves, right? We've got to come to the end of ourselves so we'll stop looking to ourselves. We'll start looking to Christ. We'll seek to know Him personally, to know Him intimately well so that our minds will be renewed day by day. More to come. Hang on to this foundation. It'll be so important for our study next time. Father, thank You that You've not left us alone in this battle. Father, we're exhausted. We're discouraged. We're defeated so many times. It's because we're leaning on ourselves. Forgive us. God, help us to lean on You. Thank You, You've not left us alone in the battle. You've given us Your indwelling Spirit to empower us, to renew our minds, to open our hearts, to help us understand the Scriptures, to help us obey and to be holy as You are holy. Help us as we pursue those spiritual disciplines, not just to be pursuing holiness for our sake, but to be pursuing a person. To be pursuing Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know Him. Help us to know Him more this week. God, help us to continue to build on this foundation in Romans as we prepare to do battle. Give us victory. Father, that person who is so discouraged, so defeated today, help them to cling to Your promise. If we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that there would be fresh repentance this morning, a renewed commitment to stop fighting the flesh in our own strength, but in Yours. And Father, for that person who's just lost in sin right now, in utter darkness, despair, open their hearts to the Scriptures, open their hearts to the gospel, the work that Christ did for them on the cross. And His resurrection that saves. Salvation is all of grace, and we thank You for it. Save that sinner, even right now as I pray, as we sing. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord. And the altar is always open. If you want to come and bow and confess your sins afresh, I encourage you to do so. If you don't know Christ, please come forward, Pastor James or myself. We'd love to tell you how you can have a personal relationship with God through Christ. So please respond as the Spirit of God works in your hearts today.